Beth and I were immensely blessed with the opportunity to go last night to the Holiday Bowl here at Qualcomm Stadium. You may know that we are pretty big Nebraska fans, and Nebraska almost pulled it out. Depending on who you talk to, Nebraska was either expected to lose by 7 or 30, and that we only lost by 3, especially with all the drama going on in Nebraska football right now. We were pretty excited, and really it was a close game. In my opinion, is that USC is probably the second-best team we've played all season, second only to Michigan State, which is a great team, and I'm a little sorry that Steve wasn't here to hear me say that I like Michigan State. Well, you're recording. Good. All right, get that on the website quick. It was interesting being at the game. You know, I have a lot of love for USC for a few reasons. One, I almost went to USC. I was accepted into USC's music program and made a different choice in terms of where to go to school. But for that reason, I have some appreciation for USC. I also have a deep appreciation for USC, partly because I have a very, very good friend who is a hardcore UCLA fan. So I like USC. Good. You guys got that joke better than the last service, by the way. It was interesting, and I observe just sort of about myself. You know, I grew up here in Southern California. For all intents and purposes, like, I'm a California boy. Until we moved to Nebraska, I'd never been more than an hour from the ocean. And then I moved to a place called Grand Island, Nebraska, that, by the way, is not an island. And yet the experience being in Nebraska, being in Grand Island, was amazing, was wonderful. It helped me to see a community of folks who really, who knows anything about Nebraska other than, you know, what we either hear about on Nebraska football or what the Hollywood writers write about them. Like, really? What? Yeah. Corn, well, that's true, corn. But how much of that do we get from our personal experience? I mean, most people look at Nebraska, and Nebraska folks will say this themselves, we're a flyover state, right? That's one of those states that just gets flown over when you're going to some of the other big cities. Beth and I, so often when we were in Nebraska, people would say, you moved here from where? And we'd say, California. They'd say, why? And I'm not exaggerating. I'm not joking. That's really what people would say to us. And yet, what a wonderful community that we had the blessing to be a part of. But that put us in sort of an awkward position going to the game last night, because here both of us are, you know, mostly California people. We met here in California. We got married here in California. And then here we are, you know, lived in Nebraska for only 3 years. But we're in the middle of this Qualcomm Stadium, which is, you know, much more burgundy than red. And we were rooting for Nebraska. Beth, I have to tell you, I was loud enough that Beth had to remind me that I was preaching today. But I figured if I came in and just didn't talk very long, you guys wouldn't mind. It was an interesting sort of duality that I have to hold in tension about myself, right? I love California. This is home for me. And there's a certain sense of Nebraska that feels a little home-like, too. Now, there are all sorts of facets of my own life, just like there are many facets of your life. When I think about music, I have this deep, and I've talked about this before, I have this deep love for the rock band Van Halen. And yet I really, really love the music of Mumford & Sons. Those aren't two bands you're going to see on the same docket, are you? I mean, you're not going to see those bands touring together, are you? They're not. Yeah, that's right. They're not going to lead off. Good, good. I love, this is a little disturbing about me, I love math. Like, I really love algebra and calculus. I love that stuff. But I also love the creativity that comes with music. And some folks would see that as a maybe something that's a little bit of a duality, maybe something to hold in tension. We all have these many facets about ourselves. And I invite you to consider some of the ways that you might experience some of those dualities, some of those things that we might hold in tension. I have a good friend. I went to seminary with him. His name is Juan. He is Korean. And he helped me understand from the Korean culture that his parents and grandparents, folks who were born in South Korea, in the Korean culture, he calls that sort of generation of folks sort of Generation 1.0. Right? And folks who in the Korean culture were born here in the United States, sort of Generation 2.0. But my friend Juan, he was born in Korea but moved to the States at a very early age. And for him and for others in the Korean culture who have done the same thing, call themselves Generation 1.5. And there are three sort of very distinct groups who have distinct experiences of the world and who they are and this sense of duality, perhaps. I think that's likely the case for anyone who was born in one country and may have moved to another. I think it may be the case for any who have been born in one state or one city and moved to another. We're a town that is... could be considered a military town. And so there are many folks here who may have been born in one place and then moved to another. And the military is not the only organization that perhaps moves us around. But perhaps even more than geographic senses of duality. I know folks who are teachers, but that's not the only part of their experience of the world. I even know someone who is both a teacher and a musician. Who knew? Right? I knew someone who was active in politics and also loved baseball. Who knew? There are all these different ways that we don't necessarily put things together, and yet sometimes we might recognize all the various facets of our lives. And especially those things that seem like they may not go together, right? Those things that seem like they might have some tension for one another. These are especially things that I think we can pay attention to, that we might learn a little bit about ourselves. My dad, for instance, worked in Hollywood and goes to church. That's stereotyping some of our Hollywood folks, and maybe I shouldn't do that. I think that sense of duality is something, like I said, that is something that we can learn a lot about ourselves, but it's also really indicative of our faith. Right? A great way that we very often think about our faith, in fact, I would say a root of our faith, of our core beliefs, specifically about Jesus, is the idea of Jesus as both completely man, completely human, and completely divine. It's a duality that we have to hold in tension because we don't necessarily understand the details of how that works. We might think about broadening that out just a little bit and think about the Trinity, right? The idea of Creator, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, even these three separate identities, we also talk about as completely one God. And great theologians will talk about this idea of the Trinity as a divine ministry. I don't know how it works. I just know that it is. And it's something we have to hold in tension. Paul writes a little bit about this, and it's interesting, at least in my reading of it, in Galatians, in the fourth chapter of Galatians. And it's important to know that as he writes to the church in Galatia, it's a church where he's been before. And he went and preached often about... yes, even Gentiles get to be baptized and get to experience the gift of the Holy Spirit and participate fully in the life of the church. Yes, even the Gentiles who've been excluded from the Jewish faith for so long. Well, somebody else came along behind Paul after he left Galatia and said, yes, everything that Paul said is true, as long as you silly Gentiles follow all the Jewish laws. And so Paul writes this, frankly, somewhat contentious letter back to the church in Galatians, really challenging some of the things that the church in Galatia has been told since he left. Perhaps recognizing that sense of duality in the church. That there are those who want to follow those rich and important Jewish laws and those who have this idea and understanding of their faith outside of those laws. Paul, recognizing that perhaps these folks can be persons of faith together with some of those differing ideas, different expressions of faith, and still be the church, still be the body of Christ. In this particular part, the fourth chapter, it seems to me as though Paul is sort of beginning, he's in the midst of his argument, but he references Jesus' duality as both completely divine and completely human. And it's a little bit obscure, but I find it in here, and I'd like to read it to you, beginning with verse 4. But when the right time came, God sent his Son. So already God's Son, so we see this sense of divinity, born of a woman subject to the law. So then we get into the human part. And talking about the law, I think also referencing to the church in Galatia, those folks who choose to continue to live under some of the Jewish laws. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And I think this, Paul gets a little bit into the body of Christ. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father, a quote of a prayer from Jesus. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. This idea that in the midst of some duality of Jesus, both completely divine and completely human, in this church in Galatia that's experiencing some contention with some saying that you have to live out faith a particular way, and others, including Paul, saying there are more ways to live out our faith, Paul reminding that all are God's children. Well, this is the first Sunday after Christmas. And I think that this sense of duality comes in our Christmas story as well. Now, the reality is, as we sit here today, and December 25th was just a few days ago, some of us may be experiencing this sense of relief. Whew, it's over. I don't have to worry about the crowds around the mall. My recycle bin is full, but at least it's all out of the house now. Perhaps the persons who have been visiting with us have finally left. Or perhaps the persons that we've been visiting, we finally left them. And the sense of... And I wonder a little bit if Mary and Joseph may have felt that same sigh of relief. This journeying back and forth. Right from Nazareth to Bethlehem, labor and delivery. Can you imagine the sigh of relief? But any of you who are parents, any of you who have met parents, any of you who have met children know that children eventually grow up to be teenagers. And although there's this appropriate sigh of relief after the process and the emotion of labor and delivery, it's not an end. It's a beginning. And we must remember that as we look at the day of Christmas and we're getting to the end of the year, that this is not an end. It's a beginning. And Mary and Joseph recognize as well that it's a beginning. And Mary and Joseph did what was appropriate for them by beginning Jesus' life by giving him to God. Now, they do this following ancient Jewish tradition, a law out of Leviticus. And we'll hear about that a little bit in this scripture. This is from the second chapter of Luke, and I'll begin with verse 22. Then it was time for their purification offering as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now remember that they had traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and now they're traveling to Jerusalem. There's lots of traveling happening. And so even though there may have been this sense of relief at the birth of Jesus, the labor and delivery process, there's still so much going on. It's surely not an end. And I think they recognize this as a beginning. The law of the Lord says, if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered the sacrifice required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, a brief aside about this that I find very interesting. The law in Leviticus is very clear that the appropriate offering in the temple for the firstborn child is a lamb. Unless you're poor. And if you're poor, if you can't afford a lamb, then the way Leviticus is written is it's sort of like, I guess it's okay if you do two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Right? That's sort of the language that it's written in Leviticus. Really, you probably need to do a lamb, and I guess maybe if you can't do that, you can do this other thing. It's an illustration for us of sort of where Mary and Joseph were on the socioeconomic scale, really near the bottom. And in this humble beginning, with this journeying back and forth to all these different places, they understand that this is not an end, but is a beginning. Well, this duality of ending and beginning continues with the prophecy of Simeon. It goes in this way. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly awaiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Now, the way I sort of experience this telling of Simeon is for this really sort of 800 or 900 year old guy, sort of like the Yoda of the temple, is how I sort of experience him. Or if you've seen the Indiana Jones movies, right, the third movie, there's this knight who's guarding the Holy Grail. And when Indiana Jones shows up, he's sort of got this sense of relief. Oh, I've been standing around for hundreds of years. Thank God there's somebody here. And I wonder if Simeon was like that. It doesn't tell us how old Simeon was. And surely he's been doing other good work in the temple. But imagine his sense of relief. Oh, thank God. And Simeon talks about it, and it goes a little bit in this way. That day the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there. And he took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. God, thank God, thank you that your son is here, because now I can die. He's celebrating nearing the end of his life, and yet at the same time, he's lifting up this child that he recognizes as the beginning of something new. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel. Thank you, God, that your son is here, because I'm ready to die, and thank you that you're bringing something new into the world. When Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him, then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, this child is destined, he's talking, I think, about duality again, this child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, but he will be a joy to many others. He's been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. Do you see these two examples of this duality? As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul. Again, this sense of duality. Can you imagine that Mary, surely present at Jesus' birth, was the only one that we know of present at Jesus' birth who would also be present at his death? The text moves on to the prophecy of Anna. Anna, a prophet, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel in the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband died when they had been married only 7 years. Then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer. She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. When Jesus' parents have fulfilled all the requirements of the law of the Lord, they returned home to Nazareth in Galilee. There the child grew up healthy and strong. He was filled with wisdom, and God's favor was on him. My invitation to you is to not only breathe that sigh of relief that might be appropriate after Christmas Day, that sigh of relief that may be appropriate at the end of 2014, but to seek out the ways that newness is called, is drawn out of you. Regardless of where we may be on the socioeconomic scale, regardless of where we may be in the ideas of social status, regardless of where we may be in the hierarchy of jobs or church or any other ways that we sort of evaluate and elevate one over another. And understand that newness is called out of each of us. And sometimes it is called out of us in a way that's vulnerable, even childlike. And yet that we are called to nurture and even to dedicate to God. To dedicate this newness to God so it might be used as a way that we together as the body of Christ continue to transform our communities and our world. As Christmas comes to an end, so we are called to begin anew. We have been created as new beings. And I think it's a good thing that we look toward this sense of spiritual beginning each year. As a sign, I think, of the ongoing newness of our creation. I believe that that creation continues. And in our newness, by our Creator, that we are redeemed by the Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. All completely separate and all completely one. All a part of our very identity. Thanks be to God. Let's close in prayer. Holy and gracious God, in the many facets of our lives, you are present. In the ways we are broken, in the ways that we are whole, in the ways that you make our brokenness whole, give us peace and hope and joy and love. For you live within us. And for this we are grateful. Amen. God of creation and creativity, we turn our hearts to you. Some of us are filled with joy as we celebrate the birth of your Son, experiencing the Christmas season anew as we look for the ways that you draw newness out of us. God, we also recognize that for some, the Christmas season is not a happy time. That may be filled with pain or grief. And God, we lift up all with such an experience that perhaps your light of hope and love and strength be present and received. And so God, this day, we ask you to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds so that we might come to a deeper understanding of the ways that you are already working. So that we might come to a deeper understanding of your presence in every corner of darkness. We lift up the places where there is violence. We lift up those who experience injury and illness. We lift up the children of the world, especially those who are hungry and in poverty. We lift up the places where your word is used in spiritual and even physical violence. Because we know, God, that your message for the world is about you sending the presence of love into our midst. God, give us the strength in all the ways that we can, that we as the body of Christ might be your presence of love. That we as the body of Christ might be the flame of light, offering your light and your warmth. We lift up this prayer in the name of Christ, who has taught us to pray, and we do so together now, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.